Well, as I mentioned, we're kind of coming into the, toward the end of the course. We've got three more weeks, and it might be good tonight just to take a second and remind ourselves where we come from. Book of Colossians, of course, a book written probably to a church that Paul's never been. And he starts with that prayer at the beginning and this thanksgiving for the people, and then some sort of what's on his heart for them. We saw that in chapter 1. And then the passage of the preeminence of Christ, he starts the whole thing out, focusing on who Jesus is and Jesus' place and Jesus' role. And then at the end of chapter 1, that real tender kind of reflection on his ministry and some of the things that have cost him in the ministry. And that's a pretty neat space. And then we looked at it halfway through 6, that Alive in Christ passage, starting in chapter 2, verse 6. Take a look at some of that and the things that we did there. I mean, it's just, I don't know about you, but I never took Colossians very seriously. You know, I mean, Ephesians is a big deal, Romans is a big deal, you know, I read Colossians lots before, but I never really saw the weight of Colossians. But man, I'm really, really seeing how amazing this book is. And I hope you're finding the meat and the excitement that I'm feeling, like, wow, I never gave this book time. It was always four little chapters, yeah, Colossians, you know. But I'm really, really excited, and I'm excited about tonight too. Tonight we really get into the problem, sort of the heart of what the issue was or this threat. We've talked about in the past the Colossian heresy, or Paul calls it a philosophy. There was this thing that was coming against the Christians, and we've been referring to it, but we're really going to get into the meat of that tonight. And I just wanted to read a quote that I think was really helpful to me. This is actually a good book. I almost assigned it as our course textbook. But if you ever want to spend a little bit of money on some Bible commentaries, we've used this series before in Hebrews class and a couple different classes, and I've read probably three or four or five of them. But I really like the approach to this, so it's up front here if you want to take a look. But this is by David Garland, and this is just, I thought it was a neat way to overview it. It's a lot of material, but I want to hit you with it hard, and then we'll go and we'll look through as we go through tonight. But he says, this philosophy that challenges or perhaps contaminates the Christian faith takes on the following 10 characteristics. So he's starting to define what is this philosophy that Paul is so concerned about. One, it judges, excludes, or disqualifies other persons according to arbitrary human criteria. It engenders religious tyranny over people based on these arbitrary human criteria. It tries to make people pay homage to supernatural powers, earthly authorities, or rules rather than to Christ, who set us free from all things. It panders to human pride and egocentrism and results in puffing up and arrogance, attitudes characteristic of unspiritual mind. It does this by promoting such things as mystical euphoria, ritualism, and aesthetic rigorism. It makes mystical experience, rituals, aesthetic rigor, ends in themselves by placing so much emphasis on them. It attaches too much importance to the ephemeral or perishable, things that pass away. It cuts off persons from Christ by substituting something else for a deep personal relationship with Christ. It may take on a pious guise by insisting on obedience to a particularly rigid code of behavior, strict belief in certain doctrines, or an uncompromising devotion to a religious institution. The result, however, is the commitment to such things based on human commands and teachings supersedes commitment to Christ. It cuts persons off from the body of believers in Christ. It pretends to offer greater wisdom than the wisdom found in the cross of Christ. Its wisdom focuses on fulfilling self rather than giving one's life to God for others. It places limits on or rejects the efficacy of Christ's work, meaning the value or the work of the value of Christ's work in every area of life, suggesting that it's inadequate or that it needs to be augmented by other experiences, additional spiritual agents, or a regime of ritual or aesthetic observances. This is Jesus Plus. We talked about this before. Jesus Plus some other stuff. And finally, he says, it's basically a do-it-yourself religion and refuses to believe all that we can hope or attain has already been accomplished in Christ. So that's a pretty comprehensive list of things to look at tonight, but it's serious business. This threat that was coming to the church. And let's take a look and start in verse 16 and take a look at some of the things in particular now that he starts to really talk about. What was the nature of the threat? It's interesting that there was already a warning in what we looked at 2 weeks ago in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. That was in 2:8. Tonight there's two other warnings that Paul gives. So this is the second of three if you look at the book, you know, in a bigger picture. But the second warning says this: therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That's verse 16. So let no one pass judgment on you. And it's interesting. Remember we talked about 2 weeks ago in Christ, all those ins. Was it this Sunday? It's getting to be a blur for me. But in Christ. Remember all that? That must have been this last Sunday. In. Well, Paul has a kind of the same thing in this situation, but he's using it in a negative way, saying, now here's what this philosophy, here's their ins. Here's what they're into, if you want to say it that way, right? So he says they're into food and drink. And this is probably the Jewish part. This was a strange mix of sort of Jewish mysticism, and then we'll look at some other stuff from sort of pagan religions. But the Jewish part was probably this issue of food and drink. And then we know there were definitely Jewish food laws in the Old Testament. We know about that. But they probably were taken farther. So they might have said, okay, you know, not only all these things, but maybe don't even eat meat at all. This whatever this philosophy was cutting out of these kinds of things. No wine or strong drink. So they probably were saying completely, which the Old Testament didn't have a whole ton to say about. There wasn't as many restrictions on what you could drink or not drink, but they probably added some stuff on top of that. So this is this first thing. He said this is what they're putting their trust in, is food or drink. And the whole thing about this issue of past judgment is this. It's a way, this system that was being set up in this philosophy, is a way to cut out people from the crowd, right? We're the really, really in-group. And so it's a dividing kind of a strategy. When someone judges you, you get the idea of, you know, what they're saying. They're saying, do you measure up? And so what this philosophy was doing was the opposite of Christianity. Christianity is bringing people in, the expanding kingdom, bringing into a relationship with Christ. But this heresy was cutting people out and saying, okay, now, if you do all this stuff, you're really in the club. And the rest of the people, not so much. So what were some of the things they were doing? They were doing food and drink. They were talking about festivals. So this would be a reference again to Old Testament. You know some of the festivals: Passover, Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, Day of Atonement. So those things were all Old Testament festivals, but it seems like they had taken maybe some of those and maybe added some other things. And those things were getting very, very important to this, whatever this heresy was. Talks about New Moon. That was an Old Testament celebration of the Jews, the first of every lunar month. You think about, if you remember the story when Saul was persecuting David and Jonathan was with him at a new moon festival, but David wasn't there, if you remember that time, and then Saul lost it. And that, if you remember that story in the Old Testament, that was a new moon festival. So it was an illustration of an Old Testament, just a celebration of the lunar calendar. So they were definitely into celestial things and saying, you know, this is marking in the heavens, those kinds of things. And then Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath was Friday night to Saturday night. The Jewish Sabbath was that. And, of course, it was a very serious thing in terms of setting apart. It was one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, that, if I remember right, that God laid out. But they had taken that and probably even added some more stuff into it, to special days and things you can do and things you can't do. So that's where we get the idea of this nature, that what they're doing is they're saying, I want to have a whole lot of criteria, special things, and those of us that really jump through all the hoops, we're really the in crowd. So you can see the philosophy in that and why Paul was so mad about it. But let's look at some of the reasons why those things have been passing away. So let's look at Mark 7:14, if you've got your Bible. Because we know these things, but it's good for us just to hear the scripture in terms of what happened relating to these kinds of things. So 7:14, Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is Jesus teaching. The people, and he called the people again to him and said, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. He entered the house and left the people. The disciples were asking about the parable. We don't get it, Jesus. Can you explain this to us? And they were probably trying to look cool in front of everybody else. Oh, that's so deep, Jesus. But they're always asking, what exactly does that mean? They get him in private, right? And he said to them, "Are you still without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters his heart and his stomach and is expelled?" Then he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person, that's what defiles him. For with him, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality," and this whole list as we finish. So Jesus is, in this situation, is saying, look, those Old Testament laws, which had a purpose, and we'll talk about what they were, the purpose of those were, but they no longer apply now that Christ has come, the Messiah has come. And he's reminding them, it's, don't focus on what you eat, that you're putting into you. It's what's coming out of you is what really matters. Your heart and your intent and your motivation and your words. That's what really indicates where we are. So Jesus declared all foods, you know, clean. So we see that in terms of that. And also look at the festivals. Romans 14 is a good place to look for those. This is the second part of what this group was really emphasizing. Romans 14. And there's way, way more here. This is actually, there's two chapters here, 14 and 15, that really deal with this issue. But let's look at 1 to 12. So this is thinking about this issue of festivals and new moons and all these special things that they were trying to lay on the Colossian Christians. Verse 1 of 14 says, "As for the one whose faith is weak, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person may believe he can eat anything, while the other person eats only vegetables. Let not only one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let the one who abstains not pass judgment on the one for eats. For God has welcomed him." Again, doesn't matter anymore about what you eat or what you don't eat. It's personal convictions. But don't judge each other based on that. By the way, there's probably a word for us in the 21st century on that, right? You know, gluten-free, wheat-free, air-free, caffeine-free, don't eat meat, do eat meat, you know. We all have preferences, which is great. And people are very passionate, and it's wonderful that you have reasons for what you do. But don't judge each other as believers based on food. It's a non-issue to God. It's important to you, and he's speaking to you about things, but just be careful. You know what I'm saying? We're getting to the point where I almost see sort of camps developing in yes, I do this, no, I don't eat this. Just be careful about that. It's great to have convictions, and there's good reasons physiologically and health-wise. Bless you in that. But it's not a test for salvation. So let's keep going. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before him, his own master, where he stands or falls. He'll be upheld, and the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, let's get into days. Verse 5. "One person esteems one day better than another, while another seems all days alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." So basically what he's saying in this passage is, look, all this stuff about special days and new moons, and Paul's saying all that stuff has passed away in Christ. And now, you know, those things really had a significance in the Old Testament, but when Jesus came, they had passed away. So why had they passed away? Well, the reason is this issue of shadow and substance. And Lightfoot, who's a really smart commentator from a long time ago, said there's two errors that we see in this passage. The first one is this. These people were substituting the shadow for the substance. Let me help you see what that means. This is by Hendrickson. Sorry, I don't usually drag a bunch of commentaries in, but both of these things were really well written, and I wanted to read them tonight. So the substitution of the shadow for the substance, okay? So let me read this, and then we'll talk about that in a minute and get some questions. He says, "To be sure," speaking about the Old Testament feasts and all the things, you know, the celebrations of the Old Testament. He said, "To be sure, for the time being, a shadow that is cast by an approaching person may prove to be of some real value. For example, it's possible that one eagerly expecting this person, but happens to be so situated that as approach, for a moment, the shadow alone is seen. However, that shadow not only guarantees the imminent arrival of the visitor, but even provides a dim outline describing him. Thus, too, the Old Testament regulations had served a real purpose. But now that Christ and salvation in him had arrived, what further use could these shadows serve? Though it was not wrong for a Jew trained from his infancy in the law for a period of transition to observe some of these customs as mere customs, having nothing whether to do with salvation, it was certainly wrong to ascribe to them a value which they did not have and try to impose them on the Gentiles. That was a whole big thing, Acts 15. You know, you have to become a Jew to be a Christian. Is that the gate, or is there something else going on? And if this was true with respect to Old Testament regulations, it's certainly even far more true with respect to man-made relations of ascetic character that were being superimposed, added to, and in some cases perhaps even substituted for the law of God. Thus, the all-sufficiency and preeminency of Christ was being denied, and that, after all, was the basic error. So what Lightfoot is saying is this, that these Old Testament laws and these Old Testament rituals, they were shadows for the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus, so that when Jesus came, we could recognize him. You think about the different feasts, and we know you've heard some teachings about, you know, the fulfillment of that, of those feasts in Jesus. So they were the shadow, and Jesus is the substance. The object that caused all those shadows was the cross, was Jesus, if you want to make it make sense in terms of the Old Testament. Once he's come, those things fall away because the substance, the real thing that made the shadow is there, the Messiah, Jesus. So that's where you get this whole thing of saying all of this stuff is passing away because Jesus has come now. So why cling to the shadow when the shadow-casting object has arrived? This is one way to say that. So this is this first issue we see in terms of this church, that these warnings and all these things that they were throwing back up, this heresy was coming back to them, but they were missing the point because Jesus had already come. So comments or questions about that? I'm only one verse in here, so keep going. You see the issue of shadow and substance? You know, Jesus said, I did not come to eradicate the law, but to fulfill the law. So it wasn't about that stuff was invaluable in the Old Testament. God instituted all of those things, but they were to bring us to the Messiah. They were a tutor, Paul says, to bring us to the Messiah. But once the Messiah comes, the importance of those things fall away. And what this heresy done had resurrected all of those things and were making them the thing, and they were getting bigger than Jesus. Comments or questions about that?
We can usually fall into
oh, big time. Yeah, Jesus plus, you know, and yeah, we talked about that. I'm good with Jesus, but now we've got to add a few more things on, right? In the scripture, we looked at, you know, that therefore as you receive Christ, so walk in him. Last Sunday, we looked at that, right? You got saved by grace, and now you're thinking you need to add some stuff on and works. You're missing the point.
Bill. Why is it that people pick and choose just a few things from the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And ignore the rest.
Yeah, and that's the point of saying the shadow, that shadow was cast, is in Christ. So those things don't become the substance. Jesus is the substance.
If you pick one thing, you've got to take the whole thing.
Yeah. So let's keep going. Let's look at 18 and 19. So that's the first error. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. So that was 17, I didn't read it, but these are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We talked about that. Okay, 18, 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism of worship and angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up with reason and a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. So verse 16 and 17, that's stuff from Judaism. They had kind of, this philosophy had integrated, okay? But what we're seeing in 18 and 19 is probably stuff from paganism, from, you know, Roman religion, and from even demonic kinds of stuff that they were mixing. And this is this part of this stew of the philosophy, the heresy that they were coming up against. And Lightfoot says the second error is this. It's the preference of an inferior member to the head. So what Lightfoot is saying is, instead of Jesus as the head, you're sticking something else in there and making it more important than Jesus, if that makes sense. So let's look through. It says, let no one disqualify you. This is a powerful word. It's like a person who comes in as an umpire in a contest who's not supposed to be there and makes a ruling that's incorrect or calls you out when you are safe, if that makes sense. It's someone who comes in and says, don't let them disqualify you. These people that are coming in, they don't have a right to be judges in this thing, and they're wanting to disqualify you. It's pretty powerful. Don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. What is that? Asceticism is, let me deny my body's needs as much as possible, so I'll eat as little as possible. You know, Martin Luther, I'll sleep with a rock for a pillow, you know, because I want to mortify my flesh. You know, it gets out of control. In the Middle Ages, people are whipping themselves, thinking that they're, you know, getting rid of their body. You know, no sex, no marriage. You know, there's all this asceticism means I want to take away everything that my bodily needs are because that'll make me more spiritual. Okay? So they were saying, don't let anyone disqualify you preaching that kind of thing, asceticism, or worship of angels. Now, this is where we start to get into maybe some of the pagan stuff. You know, angels are real. We know that from the scripture. They're all throughout the scripture. Just look at Jesus' life. Angel tells his dad, go take the family here. Angel says to his dad, come bring the family back. And there's just, angels are real, and they have a ministry for sure all throughout the Old Testament. They're created beings, and demons are just fallen angels is all they are that have decided to rebel against God. So this is very, very real. But what's taking place was they were starting to be able to worship angels and making them more important than they really were. So why this fascination with angels? It's not just old news. We went through a phase, if you remember, it seems like maybe 10 years ago where there was a lot of talk about angels and, you know, everybody, and maybe still that in some circles you're seeing that. Maybe on Gabe, I don't know, keeping up on what's new about Gabriel out there, but there's definitely a fascination with angels. Why were they wanting to be able to be into angels so much? Well, here's what was going on. I've talked about Gnosticism in the past, and we're not sure how full-blown Gnosticism was, but what Gnosticism said was God is good and flesh is bad, so the two of those can't ever get next to each other. So what they did is, okay, let's set up a whole bunch of intermediaries between God that'll get us down to where we are, and that's angelic hosts and all kinds of different things between the two. That's how they were trying to explain. Rather than going directly to God, it's the only way they could get it in their head. But what happened was with these angels, they started to put emphasis on the angels and make them the thing to worship, and where their attention would go to was to these angels and talk of angels and my special angel and I saw this angel, and you know, it was all about these angels. Why a fascination? Well, it appears humble in one way. I'm not worthy to approach God. He's amazing God. I'm a sinful person. So I'll just relate to these angels rather than to God. It seems kind of like I'm humble, right? How dare I? I'm just a worm. So I'll just relate to these angels, but I won't work directly with God. But it's a false humility. And the other thing is that I think what they had gotten into is angels are kind of like you get all the benefits but none of the expectations of God. So, you know, this false idea of my guardian angel, you know, the angel calls the tow truck when I have a flat tire and, you know, the angel does this thing for me and does all these things for me, right? It's all for my benefit but doesn't require any change or any holiness or any kind of, you know, you see what I'm saying? Angels are kind of a good deal I'm misunderstanding. You know what I mean? They all for me. It's all about me. They bring me this good stuff but it doesn't require anything of me. There's no life change. There's no transformation. You know, if I'm not talking about Jesus and God, because he's always interested in our transformation and our holiness, and there's things to be done that God is working in our life. But angels, they're great, man. It's just they give us stuff, and they're nice, and, you know. So we see that in this heresy that was taking place was these people that were trying to disqualify that was about asceticism, and it was about worship of angels, and then going on to detail about visions. So, you know, again, you know, whoever this crowd was, or maybe there was one particular teacher that was sort of leading this group, has all these visionary things, and he's seeing all these things, and all these angelic visitors, and I saw this, and I saw this. But here's what was happening. The result of that is they've been puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So this whole group had gotten way out of whack in terms of visions. There is a place for visions. God does speak through dreams and visions. We know that in the Old Testament. It's consistently, and God still continues to do that. But the focus for them had been all about those visions and how special I am, and I have this vision. Now you need to come and learn about my vision. And the problem with that kind of a leader is there's no way to verify the vision. You know what I mean? They don't corroborate it with Scripture. There's no cross-checking with anything else that God has said. There's nobody else was there. Only just you in this vision. So it's very easy to sort of make that thing up to be whatever you want it to be. And what was happening was they were getting all this emphasis on visions and this special knowledge, and they were losing the connection with God in that. And here's where we start to see. He says, these visions puffed up and without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, speaking of Jesus, we know that, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that's from God. So this group, or this leader, or these leaders that were trying to lead the church away had gotten disconnected from Jesus because of all this, you know, thinking about angels and visions and all this kind of stuff. They had developed this whole thing, and they had lost their way in terms of where Jesus is. I love the true prophetic, the true visionary. When you see it in action, it's grounded in Jesus always. It's grounded in the Word of God. It's consistent with the Word of God. But this other stuff that was going on was getting way, way out of whack and was drawing people away from Jesus and to this leader or this ism, whatever it was. Thoughts about that? Yeah, that's right. It always leads us, true visionary, true dreams, true visions. They lead us to Jesus. This group was leading people away from Jesus and to themselves, probably, is what the reality was. Come over to us. We got the special goods. You know?
You can see where true, what is from Christ, builds up and puts together the body.
Yes.
The enabling of the body.
That's excellent. It's actually cutting people out of the herd, right? It's like we're the special ones. We've got, and we might let you into the club, but it's only us three, and the rest of you clowns, you're just nothing, right? That's opposite of exactly what you said. Jesus is building a body, these ligaments, these connections between us, the body of Christ, building up his body. That's the opposite. And so that's why Paul's so mad about this. You know, this is tearing apart the body, not building up the body. Good observation. Yeah, that's right. And they were totally drawing attention to them. So you get this idea of a sensuous mind. What does that mean? I like attention. I like you stroke me when you make me be the man, and when you say, oh, you have the highest vision and we want to come and sit at your feet. That's a sensuous mind, and it's a serious problem, and it's easy to do. Yeah.
It's interesting because also just like the holy days and the new moon ceremonies and stuff, like worshiping angels and the dreams and the visions is also like a shadow of the substance, because it's like the revelation of God, but it's not God.
That's right. And anytime you have a cult or an ism or a heresy, they'll take truth and overemphasize that, blow it up, take it out of its perspective, and you know, move it into a different place. Visions are from God. Dreams are from God. Those are things from God. But if you make them the thing, then you're missing the point, right? So it's a blowing up and emphasizing of something and a disconnecting from Jesus. That's the main thing that Paul, I think, is mad about, is this is leading us away from Jesus, not toward Jesus.
It's quite a big thing now, though, within Christianity, following the Torah. What do you think about that?
That's a great question for maybe after class. It's a whole other thing, but shadow substance, yeah. Shocking. Yes. Yeah, that's right. You know, I mean, New Age was a big deal 20 years ago. It's still around. It's just in different forms, crystals, and you'll find all kinds of different shops with all kinds of spacey stuff. It's actually very similar to what he's talking. Seems very similar to me, but what he's talking about here.
Was it in the Bible where someone was, an angel came, I think it was to Daniel maybe, with prophecy, and whoever was bowed down to...
Yeah, such a great point. It happens all throughout the Bible. Every time, almost every time an angel shows up, you're like, whoa! And every time the angel has to say, get up, don't bow down to me. That's a great test for the opposite of what this is, because these guys were saying, I met an angel, now you bow down to me because I have the goods. It's the opposite of that, right? And even you think about Paul, this afternoon I was thinking about Paul, because Paul had a pretty heavy-duty vision in the third heaven. Remember that? He talked about, I think it's in Corinthians, first or second, you know, that I was brought up into the third heaven. Does he say, now I'm the man, come to me and, you know, come gather around me? He says, no, I don't even get to talk about that. What I'll celebrate is my weakness. And he goes on to talk about his weaknesses in that. That's the real deal. But these guys were puffing themselves up, their sensuous mind, I need to be important, I need to draw people away, I need to, you know, get my own following, my own cult, which is what was happening. Be cautious about private revelation. My special little thing. One person's experience that can't be confirmed or held up to the light of scriptures. Usually in a situation like this, when someone's getting out of balance, when you say to them, hey, no, wait a minute, how does this fit up? They'll come right against you. How dare you touch the Lord's anointed or some kind of silliness like that, right? So they'll get their backs up and they'll maybe put you in a bad person camp or try to muzzle you or cut you out and say that person's a rebellious person. Never, never, never be threatened when someone says, hey, I don't know how this lines up with the Word of God. Say, yeah, let's look at it. Because I could be wrong. That's the God heart of it. But the sensuous mind says, how dare you question me? You know, you shut up, you know, because I'm a person. I'm above this. So one of the writers says, this person is the philosopher slash ritualist slash angel worshiper slash aesthetic slash visionary. You know, you get the picture of what this person or this group was like and why Paul is coming against them so much.
There's also... I think it was in the book of Acts or something when Peter spoke with boldness, whatever, but they said, if he's speaking the truth, there's nothing we can do to stop him. But if he's not speaking the truth, it'll just
fall. Yeah, those were the pagan religious leaders who recognized that even, you know. Mm-hmm. Paul and I think it was Barnabas, remember that? When there was this amazing miracle and all the people were starting to, it was in another language. I should have these listed, but I'm just thinking of them right now. And everybody was bowing to them, but they didn't know what was going on because it was another language. As soon as they realized, they ran into the group and tore their clothes. Don't worship us. You know, we're just men. Worship Jesus. That's the heart of the real issue, and it's the opposite of what was going on here. So we see in 16 and 17, pieces taken out of Judaism that would be seem to be really good. And we see in 18, 19, pieces taken out of paganism and Roman religion and back to Greek mythology. And so they're mixing this toxic stew together of these two streams and bringing them together into something that's very, very unhelpful. So the first error, where's my quote from? Oh, yeah. The shadow and the substance. And the second error is taking on the preference of an inferior member to replace the head. Okay, so you can see kind of the two things there. Now we'll go on. Anything else before we get on to verse 20? Okay, we're getting into the thick of it and you can start to really see. I hope you can see the stench of this. I hope it starts to bother you if you really start to see what this was taking place and what was coming against the church. I mean, I get angry as a shepherd when I start to read this and start to imagine what these kind of people were and what the potential destruction they were doing on the sheep. I mean, I get my back gets up. And I hope you feel that too. You start to see the wickedness of what was coming here, looking very pious and looking sounding like, oh, they got things that sound spiritual, but wolf in sheep's clothing.
When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, everything we do or see or speak or teach or when we're with it points to Christ.
That's right. That's right. Why does he start this book out with the preeminent, after he says, I love you and I'm thinking of you and I'm praying for you and here's some cool stuff I'd like to have happen. Where does he get that whole passage we did on the preeminence of Christ? Jesus is this, no. He starts the whole book to help them focus the entire rest of the argument on that's the main game. Keep your eye on the ball. You know, they tell you in sports, that's the ball. Who is Jesus? And exactly right. That's what we need to be coming through. And anything that's pulling us toward that is very likely God, and anything that's pulling us away from that is definitely from the enemy. Okay, let's go on. Verse 20. So we have a warning, two warnings, three altogether. There's a warning in chapter 2, see to it. And there's one in 16, let no one pass judgment. Verse 18, let no one disqualify. So there's three warnings in this chunk. Now we move into some rhetorical questions and an answer in verse 20. So, if with Christ you died... Now, Paul uses this kind of language a lot. Is he questioning that they've died with Christ? Is there some uncertainty to him? No. Paul was trained as a master rhetorician, a person who was trained in logic and how to make a good argument. And you'll see this in many, many times in Paul's arguments. He'll say something and he'll come back to say, now, is that really true? Because if it is, he's building a sequential argument, then this. And if that's true, then this. That's, you can see he's a brilliant teacher in that. And so when he says in verse 20, if when Christ you died, it's not a question in that. Because we know, look back at verse 12, 2:12. This is what we talked about Sunday morning. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith, the powerful working of God. It's not about if, I don't know. Paul's saying, because of that, if that's true, which we know is true, now let's go on. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that's that word again. In this context, probably even a little bit stronger with some demonic overtones. The unseen realm, the elemental spirits, they controlled you. You were under the realm of Satan before you were saved in Christ. You were chained into his kingdom, those elemental spirits. If you died with those spirits of the world, he says, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? So Paul's right up in their face now. You know, if you're dead to those things that you were hooked into before Christ, now that you're in Christ, why are you going back and depending on them for how you live your life? He's saying, do you see how silly this is? You see how foolish this is to get saved in one way and then go right back to what you were saved out of in the way you live your life? He says, this is something that doesn't make sense. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Now, what were the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not. Matter of fact, Paul's sarcasm is showing here. Handle, he gets more specific, don't even taste it. Matter of fact, don't even touch it. I can tell he's kind of baiting them, you know, like, do you see how silly this sounds, all these things? Referring to the things that are all perished when they're using, according to human precepts and teachings. Okay, so he's saying, if you died to these things before Christ, why are you going back to them in this? And I want to stop and think about the Sermon on the Mount a little bit. This issue of internal and external. The great thing about, just encourage you if you don't do this, you maybe just take a chance to start to read through the Word of God just systematically, if you can. You know, read through the New Testament in a year or something like that. That's been such a benefit to me. Many, many years ago, somebody got me started doing that, and every year I just read through the Word of God. And, you know, that's like 40 times or however long I've been doing it. And what I find is that it's so amazing to me when I'm thinking about something or getting ready to teach something, just in my regular reading, something will come across that relates directly to that. So God is so good in that, and that happened this week. And I got thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, which is where I am just in my reading. Matthew 5, let's look there real quickly. Because this helps us understand this inside-outside thing. These regulations, don't handle, don't touch, don't eat, taste. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. This is the scripture I butchered earlier. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is saying, that Old Testament stuff, it was important. We're not throwing it out. Actually, I'm completing it is what I'm doing. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes the least of these and the commandments and teaches others to do the same. So this is where this piece comes in. Let me get down to 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. We read that sentence and go, oh yeah, totally. For a person in the first century who was a Jew, to say, if you don't live more righteously than the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't stand a chance. That's a very shocking thing for Jesus to say, because these guys were pros. They were paid. That was their job, to live a righteous life. They counted the mint leaves, so they made sure that every tenth one went into the tithe. I mean, these guys were pros. So if you had a real job as a fisherman or a truck driver or whatever you did in the first century, you don't have time to mess around with all that minutia. And yet Jesus is saying is, unless your righteousness exceeds those guys, those pros who are trained and degreed and all they do is, you know, make sure they're ceremonially right every second of their life, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. That's a shocking statement. I think that helps us to understand the Sermon on the Mount in a much different way. I'm sorry, I don't want to get into preacher, but we tend to look at the Sermon on the Mount like things to live by. I think the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount was to rock our world, to say we don't stand a chance to bring us to Jesus. But anyway, so let me just look at a few things. 21, so now we get into this pattern. You have heard, but I say. 21, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you're angry, so the Old Testament, the exterior, don't murder. Jesus says, actually, let me up the ante. It's not just about what you do when you kill somebody, but do you get angry with somebody? Look at verse 27. Lust. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. External. But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed it. Internal. He's bringing the standard up. Look in verse 31. Who said, whoever divorces his wife, it's too complicated. 33. Again, you've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely. But I say, don't take an oath either by heaven or earth. You see how he's bringing things from the outside to the inside? We'll get to divorce someday. We'll do a series on it. But 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, that's too simple. Don't resist the evil one. Turn the cheek. So we get this whole thing. 43, one more. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So what Jesus is saying was, the Old Testament law was very external. It was very... these are things I don't do. And Jesus says, actually, the kingdom of God is way different than that. It's about what's inside you and what's internally in your mind. So now let's go back to Colossians. And when Paul says, these things do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish, these are human precepts and teachings. These are external things. And we love lists, I think, as creatures that God has created us. We want to know, just tell me, God, what are the three things that I shouldn't do, and if I don't do this, I'm all good. Remember the rich young ruler? All these things I've kept. His arrogance is a problem right there, but Jesus looks past that and puts his finger on the real issue with the kid, right? So we want to be able to have external things, things that we can say, this is quantifiable. Okay, I did all that stuff today and I'm good. But we're missing the whole point. Verse 23, I'm back in Colossians. Speaking of all these external things that they are wanting to say, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, he says, these indeed have appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Paul is saying, these things look like they're good. All these rules and all these things that these people are trying to get you to buy into, they seem like good things. Being severe and denying yourself food and whatever these things are. They seem to have an appearance of wisdom, but this is the killer at the end of the chapter. But they are in no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul just calls this thing out. This self-made religion that it talks about here, this designer religion that this group was putting together, this toxic stew that they were putting all this stuff together, at first glance, it seemed like God stuff because they were using God language and mixing Old Testament, and it looked like God stuff. But Paul says, if you look closer to this thing, it's actually not God at all. It's human regulations and human rules. Asceticism, meaning giving up the things of the flesh, does not decrease the influence of our flesh. It actually increases it. This is the strange paradox that Paul's talking about. When you say, I'm going to deny myself, you start focusing on yourself, and actually you spend more energy than you would have before that. In attempting to deny it all, we end up spending more time and even more attention on it than we did before. So Paul is saying, this system, this thing that these guys are teaching about, severity of the body, and don't touch this, and don't eat this, and do this thing at this certain time, it seems like it has a value, but it's not going to help in getting to where you think it's going to bring you. Thoughts or questions about that?
Just thinking back in Master there, where he talks about the end part there about making oaths, like yes, be yes, and you're no. How many times do we say, like, I'll never forgive that person, I'll never get married again.
Vows.
We get into this mode of...
I'll never go back to church. I'll never serve on leadership again. Yeah, you haven't been burned. Sure.
And you just made an oath against yourself.
Yeah. And they had all kinds of silly rules. If I make the oath by the temple, that's different than by the altar. And Jesus is like, silliness. You have all these rules. Let's just get to the reality. Say if it's true, yeah. And say if it's not, no. Good.
That strikes me when I'm reading through this, and I'm reading through it constantly, all of Colossians really, is that he says Christ all the time. He's always saying Christ.
Yeah.
He doesn't say Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's not like it's
That's right. This is the Messiah part of his identity that he's emphasizing. Yeah, that's
logos
right.
Logos is really the other word you can use for Christ, right?
And it's the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. That's what he's emphasizing.
So he is the light, and I think of John 1, right?
Yeah.
He is the light of the world.
Matter of fact, Jesus might only be mentioned once or twice here. He refers to him as Christ.
Christ.
And because that's the exalted position of the one who's risen from the dead.
The light is the life of the world. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
It's good observation.
That's right.
So
all the in Christs we looked at in the last
Christ
pass. That's right.
Constantly
very good.
Referred to.
Very good.
So are we then hidden in Christ, who is the light of the world? Are we then a part of what he is creating? Like, he is the creation, right? He is the one who creates everything. So we have been renewed.
Yeah.
Creation as well.
And we're his body. We're actually his body.
Actually, yes, exactly.
Yeah, right.
We are renewed in this new creation. Yeah.
And we are hands and feet, the thing
so
that
it's
reaches
not just
up.
A little thing that we're.
It's
you know,
huge.
It's huge. It's
right.
Like our minds.
That's right. It's a complete.
We have this little box of a. You know,
very
a
good,
little,
Bill.
A little thing that we're doing. No, it's much bigger than that. It's the entire universe.
And that was my frustration on Sunday. For those of you could tell, I was like, if we could just get this. And I was like, at the end, I was like, Lord, I didn't get there. But
it's in everything, like you said on Sunday.
Yeah.
He holds the entire
together.
Universe together.
Yeah.
And we are part of that.
So let's talk about these rules. He says all of these rules, they have an appearance of godliness, but they're no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'll give you an illustration that some of you might make sense to you. I was saved in middle school years, and by the time I was in high school and started dating, was part of a very strong Christian community, was involved in leadership training and a lot of accountability, good men and women speaking into my life, Christian friends. I mean, we were doing things for Christ. We opened up a campus in our high school, a ministry. My high school years were wonderful in the sense that God was just powering in me and through me. But in our dating years as a Christian, in that culture, there was a lot of things that were put on us, rules which were good things. You know, don't go out on a date after 10 o'clock. You'd never be in the car alone together. You know, don't go to your girlfriend's house if nobody else is there. You know, these kinds of things. They were good, wise things, all right? They were what a good Christian boy does in his dating relationship that were told to me. I was accountable. People were asking me. My leaders were saying, what are you doing? How's this relationship going? They were all good things. But how many of you know they have limited effectiveness? Because if it's only about the rules and not about the heart, they really don't help. And matter of fact, in some ways, and dating's probably a good illustration, it almost makes it worse. Because you all these things you're not supposed to do, that's the very thing you're wondering, you should go do it, right? So when we're taught the rules, but we don't have the heart, it doesn't do us any good. It actually makes things worse many times. And I'm really concerned about, you know, our experience of Christianity. Is our faith always about thou shalt not? You know, is that what defines us as Christians? The negative, we don't do this, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. You know, that kind of thinking, all of these lists. Is that really what the essence of our Christianity is? This is stuff, are we defined by stuff we don't do? Because if that's all it is, it's not far from what he's saying here. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I think what we need to get to is the heart of God. I don't ever remember in my dating years a Christian leader taking me apart and saying, here's the heart of God for your marriage. Let me explain to you why it's good to be a virgin when you're married. Let me let you see the beauty of a Christian life married to the same woman. She's the only woman you've ever had sex with 30, 40, 50 years. You're one flesh with her. You don't have any memories of anybody else. This is the beauty of God's plan for you and your sexuality. Nobody really ever told me that. I see it now, you know, in retrospect, and I understand that now. But it was all about the rules. Right? And so I figured if I could just tick off the rules, what's the minimum I can do to be okay with the rules? My heart was wrong. in that whole process. And it's just one illustration. But is our life all about thou shalt not? Is that what defines us as Christians? I think we've gotten off and we've done ourselves a disservice when all we do is list the negative stuff in our Christian experience. Do we see everything through the lens of what we don't do? Thoughts about that? Comments about it? Am I making any sense?
Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things
are profitable. Yeah.
Profitable.
Yeah.
I have always question in my heart. You know, I've seen some Christians lie. You know, it's normal for them to lie. Yeah. And it's really shocks me several times. But it's still have question, why is he lying? You know, the Bible tells us clearly that we should not lie.
Yeah.
If it is normal lie, like they think that lie, oh, this is a small lie.
Yeah, a white lie or whatever. Yeah, right.
That's still the question.
Yeah. Jesus says, let your yes be yes.
Yeah.
In a way, that thinking that says, I can tell little lies and they're okay, but I wouldn't say something really bad. Like I wouldn't lie in court under oath, but I could lie to you about a business deal. That's really exactly what this is about. It's a system that I've set up that makes me feel like I can be righteous, but I still get away with it. It's not dealing with my heart issues. It's just something that's trying to constrain me in, right? Yeah, and it's not about Jesus at all. It's just about me trying to jump through the limited amount of hoops. How much can I bend the truth and still be a good Christian?
But I want to say to you that, like, you know, I had when I went to church, I had the Ten Commandments read to me every Sunday.
Yeah.
But I'm saying the Ten Commandments have been fulfilled.
Yeah.
They're no longer in it.
Right.
They're no longer valid.
They reveal the heart of God.
Yes. Now, let's say, of course.
Yeah.
Yes, I mean, I'm not going to go and murder somebody.
Yeah, no, but they teach us about what is important to God.
But they are no longer valid.
I'm not going to go all that way with you on that, Bill. But what I want to say is, where is Christ in our heart in this matter? Where is my heart transformation? Am I only looking for the external things, and if I can get them, I'm a good Christian? Or is there a heart transformation going on? You see how much bigger it is when Paul's talking about these little rules. They're just not adequate. You're missing the point. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus wants to do in our life. I'll give you another illustration, raising children. Those of you that have had kids come through, or maybe you're in the midst of that right now. If you always tell your kids, no, 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 rules, 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 you have to do that when they're littler, right? You don't run out in the street. That's just a rule, okay? You don't need to know why, just don't do it. But if it's always about rules with our children as they grow older and we haven't taken the time to explain to them the heart of the rules, then when they get old enough to get out from under our thumbs, it seems like everything gets thrown off because it's always just been about rules from mom and dad, and I don't need any more of those rules. They never saw the heart in the thing, and all of us as parents have regrets about how we've raised our children. But especially as a Christian parent, we can make that mistake, and we can just always be on them with the rules all the time, and never, as they've grown old enough to understand the heart of the issue, we haven't instilled the heart of God in. Why does that matter?
The reason I say that is because Jesus himself summarized the Ten Commandments into two heart rules. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul,
yeah,
and mind.
Great
and
summary.
Your neighbor as yourself.
It's a great summary.
So he negated.
These are heart issues. I'm going to stop that because it's an important discussion. We don't have time. I don't want to get sidetracked with that tonight. Here's what I'm saying. These rules, Paul says, they're not doing you any good in what you think they're accomplishing. John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's Christian life. It's not do's and don'ts. It's not a list of stuff we don't do. We go put our head in the pillow and say, I didn't do 25 things today. No, we missed the whole point of Christianity. It's full life, abundant life flowing over in Jesus. That's the heart of who God is. Now,
man-made rules, at the time they're made, sometimes they're very sensible rules to be made. But frequently, go 25 years later, and that
something's different.
No use whatsoever to our society.
Yeah, it doesn't
in
fit.
Fact, it should be repealed.
Yeah. Now, hang on, because what you could finish tonight is to say no rules, no rules, no rules. Okay, it's all about the heart. Wait, because look at next week. What's coming as you read the next week? There is a lot of stuff that still matters. But Paul didn't start with that stuff, with the put off this stuff. He started with the heart issues. Get that right. But please come back next week, because I want you to think, yahoo, no rules, no rules. Okay? All right? But if we don't... Yeah, but if we don't understand the heart, yeah. Just enjoy this 7 days, because the hammer comes down in chapter 3. But it's both of those things. But if we don't start with the heart of God and that Jesus has come to bring us life, we miss the whole point. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the amazing comprehensiveness of your word. Lord, there's nothing that doesn't fit in. Lord, you are all truth, the source of truth. You are the light, Lord. And I thank you so much for your desire for abundance in our life, Lord. I thank you for the things that protect us in terms of rules, Lord. But I thank you for life, that it comes through relationship with you, Lord. It's not about accomplishing stuff. It's about walking with you, Lord. And I thank you for that. I can't even find the right words tonight, Lord, but help this swell up in our hearts as we think and read through these things, Lord. And we thank you that you're a good, good Father. Thank you, Father. Amen.